You know, from time to time, I'm asked, how can I get the most out of personal Bible study? Have you ever had that question cross your mind? Maybe it was in response to one of those, you know, hyper-enthusiastic people that come up to you at church, and the Lord has always shown them something new in the Word. And they can't wait to bend your ear about their latest discovery, about something they never grasped before, and suddenly it's just so clear to them. And you know, you listen and you're blessed, and even what they've discovered ministers to you. But have you ever walked away kind of feeling like, wow, why doesn't that happen to me? Why is personal Bible study sometimes, kind of like that less than pleasant encounter you had with Brussels sprouts as a kid? You did it because you knew it was good for you, not because you really enjoyed it. Well, how can we move the Bible off the Brussels sprouts column of things and into the realm of something that is blessing, something that is just like spiritual dessert to you? Well, for my money, there is no more transforming principle you'll ever find relating to personal Bible study, how to blow the dust off your Bible and just how to make Bible study a delight, than the simple statement that Jesus made in John chapter 5 and verse 39. There he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." I guarantee you, if you want personal Bible study to become exciting, vibrant, powerful, and new to you, every time you open the Word, follow this one principle. Look for the Lord Jesus in the passages you're reading. Now, granted, if you're cruising through, say, the Table of Nations in the book of Genesis, or wading through a few commands regarding, say, personal hygiene in the book of Leviticus, you might have to do some searching. But there are some passages in the Word that so radically and so revolutionarily present our Lord to us that you don't have to do much digging. In fact, tonight is just one of those passages. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, we're going to focus in on tonight. We're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call another side of Jesus. Because when you think about Jesus, sometimes we tend to emphasize certain aspects of His character, certain aspects of His person that we are comfortable with, that we're familiar with. But tonight, let's take a look at another side of our Lord. Maybe some of the characteristics of Jesus that you're not so familiar with. Maybe even some characteristics of Jesus that you're not so comfortable with. And yet so essential if we are going to understand in totality who Jesus is and who He desires to be within our lives. Tonight we're going to see three things about Jesus that I think are going to blow your mind. At least they've been blowing my mind as I've been studying Him this week. First, we're going to see the Word of Jesus, how Jesus looks at the Word of God, and how we need to look at the Word of God from the example of the one who is the Word of God. Secondly, we're going to see the work of Jesus. Oh, we all know that Jesus is coming back, but what's He coming back to do? What's He coming back to accomplish? Well, we'll discover that, and we'll see a thing or two about what the Lord wants to accomplish when we as His people gather together in a setting like this. And finally, we are going to see something that I think is really going to be an eye-opener for you, the wrath of Jesus. What makes Jesus really angry? And how can we avoid those kind of things in our hearts and in our lives? Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us and give us a greater, more biblical, more total picture of our Savior than we've ever had before. Father, we thank You for Your Word, because in Your Word, You lead us into all truth, the truth about Your Son, the truth about who You are and who You desire to be within our lives. Lord, we don't want to have a partial view of who You are. We don't want to have a Sunday school 101 view of who You are. We want to, in evil, be babes, but in righteousness to be mature. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be an eye-opening perspective of you, that perhaps we would discover things about you we've never known before, and that as we take a look at who you are at your return, we would understand a little bit more about who you desire to be in our lives as well. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for the power of your Spirit to guide us into all truth. Show us marvelous things, great and mighty things, as you say in your word, that we know not. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 19. Yes, I know we've been parked here a little while, but not for lack of somewhere else to go. Boy, this is rich stuff. The return of our Lord and how he is described as he returned. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. If you were with us last time, we focused in a little bit on that last phrase. Believe it or not, that is you and me in the Bible. That is our destiny if we belong to Jesus Christ. Not just to be raptured up into heaven to meet him in the air, but to return with him when he comes with clouds. That is, millions upon millions, myriads upon myriads of his people clothed in white robes, the righteous deeds of the saints. And so we not only see what lies in the future for our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, but we also see what lies in the future for us, where the work of God is eventually going to lead us, and that is to return with the Lord, to rule and reign with him as he comes back again. But this gets even deeper in verse 15. Notice it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now notice this incredibly graphic and vivid picture of who Jesus is when he returns. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Notice the essential power of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is going to wield when he returns comes from something that is sitting in most of your laps tonight, his word. You see, we look at the Bible sometimes, and sometimes I think we really underestimate the amazing blessing, the amazing gift that God has given to us in his word. You see, it was by the word of the Lord that God created all things. And notice what makes it so powerful. These very simple yet powerful words. "Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Notice the source of God's word is given to us in this passage. And it's so important for us to understand this. The Bible is not the word of God because some church council got together and deemed it such. The Bible is not the word of God because when we hear it, we get spirit shivers or Holy Ghost goosebumps. The Bible is the word of God because it literally proceeds from the mouth of God. Now let that truth sink into your heart for just a moment, because a lot of Christians are losing their grip on this essential component of our faith in this day. You know, when we hear this phrase, "the Bible is God's word," maybe you've heard from a skeptic or a person from another denomination that maybe takes a more liberal view of God's word. This question, "Well, you say the Bible is God's word, but how can the Bible be God's word if man wrote it?" Well, when someone asks you a question like that, sometimes we find ourselves responding by saying, "Well, that's why I never interact with non-believers. That's why I hide out in the church, because that's a pretty tough one to answer." Well, understand something. The Bible has an answer for this. There is no doubt about the fact that God used men to write his word. The Bible simply didn't fall out of a cloud and thump down on earth one day. God used over 40 different authors in three different languages over a span of nearly 1,600 years to write his word. So how then can the Bible be the word of God if man gets involved with it? I mean, the logical equation breaks down something like this. Well, okay, God used man to write his word. Men always make mistakes. Therefore, the word of God has mistakes in it. And we go, ooh, that sounds pretty persuasive. Until we understand a thing or two about how we received the Bible. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, is contained something that I think every believer in Christ, every Bible-believing Christian, really needs to have under their belt in order for us to have an unshakable faith in the Bible, not as man's word about God, but God's word to man. There in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we discover how we receive the word of God. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now notice a couple of things here. And I think this puts to rest sometimes some of the more common objections we run into regarding the Bible as the Word of God. You ever had somebody say, well, that's just your interpretation. You say something rather straightforward from the Word of God. Well, that's just your interpretation. And you've got an interpretation and they've got an interpretation and all God's children got an interpretation. Why should I listen to your interpretation? Some people believe that the Bible is kind of like a spiritual inkblot test. You hold it up, you can see whatever you like in it. But a close examination of the Scripture indicates that that just ain't so. Notice Peter says that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. And I think this is such an important point to emphasize at the outset here. Sometimes I will be in like a Bible study setting, or at least I have been in the past, and I'll have somebody say something to the effect of, well, this is what this verse means to me. And whenever I hear that, I always cringe a little bit. It's a little bit like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. Why? Because I really don't care what a verse means to you. I care about what a verse means to God. Now, don't get me wrong. If by saying this verse means this to me, you're saying this verse is meaningful to me because I've applied this principle or I've seen God use this to comfort me in a very difficult set of circumstances, or I've been through a time and this was really an anchor for my soul, then good on you. Share away about your personal experience with the power of God's word. But if you're saying to me that I'm just spitballing here, I'm just going to take a stab and I think this is what this verse means, well, once again, I'm not that impressed because I don't care what a verse means to you. I care what a verse means to God. I care what he meant to communicate when he gave us his word. And it's so important for us to see that there's a huge difference between proper interpretation of the word and application of the word. Hey, application's a beautiful thing. If God uses a word to encourage, exhort, strengthen, and establish you, then good on you. Great. But let's make sure we're cutting it straight first. Let's make sure our goal in personal Bible study isn't an exercise in confirming our prejudices. But rather, when we come to the Word, we realize once again the words of Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." If we are coming in contact with a message from the God who created all things, surely there is going to be sometimes where the word's going to upset our apple cart a bit. Surely there are going to be sometimes we find ourselves saying a lot like Mark Twain's famous quotes, "It's not those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me." Well, if you are cutting it straight, if you are allowing the Word to speak to you, if you're reading out of the Scripture, not reading into it, sooner or later, you're going to find some areas where you and God disagree about life. And guess what? He ain't changing. And he'll wait around for you to come around to his point of view. But no scriptures of any private interpretation. Why? For prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple things that we need to understand about this. When you look at the life of people that God called to be prophets, chances are you're not going to see individuals that were clamoring for the position. As a matter of fact, one of the surest signs that I think you're called to be used by God in a certain place is that oftentimes God will have to drag you kicking and screaming into this place. Some of these people will ask me, well, how do you know you're called to the ministry? I think one of the surest signs that you're really called to the ministry is sooner or later you're going to go through a time in your life where you try desperately to get out of it, but God keeps putting you back. And the more you study the life of the prophets, the more you're going to see even the most enthusiastic prophets, even the most godly and committed prophets we run into, sooner or later are just in a place where they're just overwhelmed. Read through the book of Jeremiah if you don't think that's the case. Read the life of Elijah if you don't think that's the case. It wasn't the will of man that brought these things about. But notice, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How did we get God's word? God, who is all-powerful, God, who is perfectly good, God, who describes himself as the embodiment of truth, wanted to communicate his message to people. How did he communicate his message? He spoke through human beings. He supernaturally came upon these individuals and moved in their life in such a way that precisely what God wanted to have communicated in precisely the way, even using the personalities of the different people that wrote his word, came together to, without fault, flaw, or failure, communicate his word truthfully to us. Notice it says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved there is really interesting in the original language. It's a nautical term. It brings us right down to the harbor. And what it described were the trade winds that would fill the sails of boats during that time and blow these boats precisely to the place they needed to go. If you knew where the trade wind was going, you could set your sails and boom, it would get you right where you needed to go. Well, that's exactly what God did with these men. He moved them along through their life experiences, through the things they saw, through the things that they recorded, so that down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, we have God's inspired word. Now, once again, what does this tell us about Revelation 19? Notice where the word of God comes from his mouth. From God's mouth to our ears. You ever heard that expression? Well, that's how God wants us to look at the Bible. From God's mouth to his ears. How inspired is God's word? You know, you say, well, you know, I mean, didn't some mistakes creep into it? Didn't these guys, you know, put their 2 cents worth in? No. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us this. All scripture, the Greek word there is pasa, it means each and every one. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word inspired there is fascinating. It's the Greek word theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. That's how you would translate it literally in English. What that means is this. Every word we find in the Bible is just as much the word of God. Now catch this. As if we'd been standing in the room when God spoke the words close enough to him to actually feel his breath as he pronounced every syllable. That's how inspired the Bible claims to be. You say, well, you know, I mean, that was Paul. That's John and Revelation. I mean, how do we know that Jesus really took that point of view? Glad you asked. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus said this, that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished. Oh, the phrasing here is really important to grasp. A jot refers to the tiniest, smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's called a yod. If you look at it on paper, it looks like an apostrophe. A tittle, boy, it gets even more dramatic. A tittle is the tiny line that, say, would differentiate one Hebrew letter from another. In English, a tittle is the line. If you've ever seen a capital F and a capital E, that little line on the bottom that differentiates an E from an F is a tittle. What Jesus is saying is down to the crossing of the T's, the dotting of the I's, the Bible is God's Word. So when someone comes to me and say, well, I think the Bible contains the Word of God, well, I think it is the Word of God, I smile and I say, well, you have a different view of the Word of God than Jesus did. I think I'll take the author's word for it. So important for us to understand about the Word of God. From the beginning, when God spoke and created the heavens and the earth, to here in the end times, as we see in Revelation 19, it's the Word of God that leads us into His truth. You say, well, yeah, I mean, you're saying all this stuff, but isn't that kind of circular reason? You're saying that we should believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says the Bible is the Word of God. That's just not very convincing to me, Scott. Well, let's throw another very important truth into the equation. Yeah, the Bible makes extraordinary claims about itself. It claims to be God's very word to man. Why should we believe it? Why should we believe the Bible more than, say, the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita of Hinduism? Or you name your holy book. Why should we take this so seriously? Well, there's a number of reasons, but for our purpose tonight, I'd like to give you one to chew on. Here is God's mark of authenticity regarding the word we find before us tonight. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now listen to this. "And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Well, that's a very important verse to share with our Mormon friends who believe they're going to be a God someday. God says, "I don't know of any other gods out there." But do you understand what else this passage is saying? "Go to your idols," he was saying to Israel, "and let them prophesy for you. Let them predict the future and see how they do with that. And then take a look at what I've told you and see if my words have come to pass." Oh, the prophetic track record we find in the Word of God makes it absolutely unique in the annals of all holy books. Oh, you'll even find a few holy books out there that take a stab at prophecies. The Quran really doesn't. I mean, the only prophecy that we find even in the Quran was that Muhammad would go to Jerusalem, but that was one that could be easily fulfilled by him. It's no more prophetic than me saying to my wife at 1 in the afternoon, "I'm going to drive down to church this evening." Not very impressive. When we take a look at the fact that there are over 103 Old Testament prophecies made that were fulfilled during the life of Jesus Christ, that starts getting impressive. We start to look at the mathematical odds of one person even fulfilling 8 major prophecies, that gets even more impressive. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after it. A one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies, and we've got 103. So when we talk here in this church about the Bible being the Word of God, it's not just one of those things where we're sitting around and saying, "Yeah, the Bible's the Word of God." And everybody says, "But wait a minute, why should I believe that?" We put our fingers in our ear and go, yeah, don't bring up hard things. If that's what your faith is made of, good luck in this world. Because there are aggressive atheists out there that are going to come gunning for you. And there are people going to knock on your door all dressed up on Saturday morning with nothing better to do than to keep you from all the things you wanted to do with your Saturday, who are going to turn your knowledge of the Word of God on its ear unless you decide to know what you believe and why you believe it. Regarding the authenticity of God's word, it doesn't matter if God spoke. And let me tell you something. In these last days, you talk about spiritual warfare. The number one thing that Satan's going to come gunning for in your life is your confidence in the Bible as God's word. Because if he can cut off your communication with God, he's got you right where he wants you. My conviction about the Bible being the Word of God isn't going to do you a single bit of good unless you do your own homework, unless you decide why you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Once again, that's why we're taking the time to focus in on that particular point. Now notice, now out of the mouth of the Lord comes a sharp sword. In your New King James Bible, I think that's an unfortunate translation there, because that word "sharp sword" is interesting on a couple of levels. First of all, it's an accurate translation. The term "sharp sword" doesn't refer to a dagger here; it refers to the biggest, baddest broadsword you've ever seen. Do you remember that famous scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark? When Indiana Jones is running around the streets of Cairo and suddenly that large guy with a turban steps out and he's got this big sword called a scimitar, you know, one of those big curved numbers, and he's whipping it back and forth like all of this, and we're all looking at it going, oh no, Indiana Jones, all he's got is a whip, what's he going to do? And the guy goes through all his gyrations and he's about to slice Indiana Jones to shreds, and then he kind of looks around, pulls out his gun, and bam, he blows him away. Well, that huge sword is a good thing to keep in your mind, because that's precisely the kind of sword that Jesus is wielding here. From his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now, here's where the unfortunate translation comes in here. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, this sharp sword is mentioned at the outset of this book in a very interesting way. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 says, he had in his right hand, referring to Jesus, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The majority of ancient manuscripts we have of the book of Revelation render this passage, not just sword, a sharp sword. The vast majority of manuscripts include the Greek word distomos in it. It means a two-edged sword, a sword with two edges on it. Now, why is that so important? Am I just sort of berating a minor point here, as we pastors are inclined to do? No, there's a very important aspect of this that we need to pay attention to. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, we see a very familiar verse, but a very powerful verse in this light and in this context. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, diastemos here, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice what the sharp two-edged sword is defined as being here, the Word of God. And again, one of the things it's my hobby horse here in the book of Revelation, but it bears repeating again, is that the book of Revelation is not up to private interpretation. It is not a book that we should just consign to the deep, dark recesses of, wow, there's so much symbolism here. Who in the world can understand what this means? And I've talked with pastors with more initials after their name than I will ever know, who say silly things to me. I mean no disrespect, but they say silly things to me, like, well, I don't even teach the book of Revelation because, I mean, all that symbolism, I mean, who can even understand it? And it just becomes too confusing. It disturbs my people. So we don't teach the book of Revelation. And I go, oi! I feel so bad for them. First of all, because they're missing out. Did you know the book of Revelation, if you've been with us in our study, is one of the few books of the Bible that specifically promises a blessing to those who will read and those who will hear the words of this revelation? Read Revelation chapter 1. One of the reasons we should read this book is because God says you'll be blessed if you do. I look at these pastors and I go, don't you want your people to be blessed? Don't you want to be blessed? I want every blessing God has for me. Man, there's enough blasting going on in this world. Why would I pass on a blessing if it's there for the taking? So I think it's sad in that respect, and it's sad in a second respect in that it is so unnecessary to be scared of the book of Revelation because there are symbols in it. Here's another symbol, a sharp two-edged sword.
Well, that could mean many things, you know. This person could say,
no, it can't mean many things because the Bible tells us what it means. You go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and you understand the meaning of a sharp two-edged sword. It's what? The Word of God. If you needed any further direction along that line, you're still a little confused, a little shaky on that. Well, I don't know. Look where the sword's coming from. From His mouth. I don't think this just means that Jesus had morning breath like no other. This is a picture of the Word of God proceeding directly from the mouth of our Savior, going forth to do what He sends it out to do. Now, notice the two-edged sword part. Okay, why don't you make a big deal about this diastema's thing, the two-edged sword. Why is that so important? It's important because we need to understand something. The Word of God is a sword that cuts both ways. Why is that so important? Well, I say this to you who've been through a few Bible studies and been around the block a few times in the Christian life. You know, you who are enthusiastic students of the Word, good on you. Hey, may your tribe increase. There's nothing that gets me more fired up than when someone comes up to me and says, man, the Lord showed me something wonderful in His Word. And they share, I go, oh, right on, that's great. I love that. But with that comes an occupational hazard. The occupational hazard is we can get to the point where we kind of say, I know a little bit about the Word now. In fact, I think I know a little bit more about the Word than the average bear does now. In fact, I think I know a little bit more about the Word than that person sitting next to me in the aisle does now. Surely I know a little bit more about the Word than the average schmo in the street. And when those little thoughts creep into the back of our minds on little cat's feet and we start listening to them, we become modern Pharisees. How interesting. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus taught a parable in Luke chapter 18 directed to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Notice the two always go hand in hand. You start trusting yourself that you're all that in a bag of chips spiritually because you know a few verses in the Bible. Inevitably, you're going to start looking down on other people. You know, Pastor Dave, we had lunch this week, and he was sharing about going to a talk done by Jerry Bridges. He wrote a classic book called The Pursuit of Holiness. And Jerry Bridges was sharing about an experience he had where he was driving down the road and he saw one of those Darwin fish. You know, there's nothing that ruins my mood more than seeing a Darwin fish. For a number of reasons, you know, I won't go into it. But you know, just the thing with the little feet on it, ha-ha, you know, Darwin fish. And, you know, Jerry Bridges shared, according to Dave, that he looked at this Darwin fish and said, well, that person's going to figure out what's right and wrong before too long. And then the Lord spoke to him. Don't you think you're being a little self-righteous there? There was a time when you didn't know what was up and what was down, wasn't there? Instead of looking at that person and thinking, man, they're going to get theirs, maybe it would be a better idea to pray for that person with the Darwin fish in the back of their car. Maybe it's better for us to have empathy and remember what it was like when we were lost and in darkness and had no clue and thought we had it all together. Isn't it funny how the more lost we are as human beings, the more ignorant we are, the more proud we tend to be about it? See, the Word of God always cuts both ways. You know, when I greet people after services here at the door, you know, inevitably a conversation will take place. Someone will come up to me and they'll say, boy, that was really convicting, or man, I really got a lot out of that. And I'll smile at them and I'll say, yeah, me too. And they look at me really weird. Like, you're not supposed to get anything out of this. You're the pastor. Well, I want to tell you something. One of the greatest joys that I have, and again, I've shared this with you before, sometimes I don't think God calls us pastoral types to be pastoral types because, you know, we're, you know, kind of up here, and God, oh man, you're special. I'm going to put you up there. Now, I think we're God's problem cases. And God knows that unless he keeps us on a really short leash, we're going to get into all kinds of trouble. So, you know, I think God looked at me and he goes, okay, Richard's kid. Okay, now how are we going to keep him in line? I know we're going to put him in a place where he's got to trust me every week to speak to his heart and show me things in his word. And if I don't do that, he's going to be sitting up there in front of people with this blank stare in his face going, I believe being in ministry is God's short leash in my life. And so when someone says, man, I was really blessed by that, or wow, that really convicted me, or boy, I've got something, I go, me too, brother. Me too, sister. In fact, God's been raking me over the coals all week. I just come in and share out of the overflow of that. And really, isn't that the way Bible study really ought to be? Whatever role you play in sharing God's word with someone, you know, let the word work on your heart first. Boy, you know, here's a real important thing. If you're ever in a Bible study and this horrible satanic thought runs through your mind, boy, I know somebody who really needs to listen to this. Now, I know, there's purity of motive behind that, and sometimes the Lord will lay something at you, boy, you know, this is really going to, man, they're going through a struggle, they just, you know, their kid's in the hospital, or, you know, they've got, and this is really going to increase, yeah, good on you. But if it's like, yep, I know somebody really needs to hear this, because they need to straighten out. I try to straighten them out, they won't listen to me, maybe they'll listen to CD. Oh, get ready, because the smell of sulfur is in the air. Brimstone in the pit has come to a theater near you. Whenever that thought goes through my mind, and again, I struggle with it just like everybody else does. And it usually happens when I'm listening to something on the radio. You know, a message will come down, and I'll be listening to that, go, I just know some people in my life who really need to hear this message. You know what the Lord's really laid on my heart? Whenever I do that, it's like him tapping me on the shoulder and going, you need to listen right now. You need to take that truth that you think looks so good on somebody else and try it on. Walk around in it for a little while. Let me take that truth and make it real in your life. And then once that's happened, then you can share it with somebody else. That's why the Word of God's a two-edged sword. We like it when it's flailing away at our enemies or convicting somebody that we need straightening out. And, it's even great when we share it in a way that's like a skillful surgeon's scalpel that brings healing to someone else. We love that. We use it on other people. But I kid you not, the more I go on in ministry, the more I've discovered this. Every time God uses me to share his word, every time I take the sword of the Spirit in hand, it's cutting me. Just like it's cutting somebody else. And if you're not cut by the word of God, maybe it's because you become dull of hearing. Sharp, two-edged sword. Notice how Jesus is going to use this sword. It says in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Whoa. Strike the nations? Well, remember the context. We are at the end of the tribulation period, one of the darkest periods in all of human history, the darkest. The world has followed the Antichrist. There has also been a great harvest of souls that has gone on, but here we are seeing the nations of the world gathered at the Battle of Armageddon. Quite literally, mankind on the brink of self-annihilation. Jesus returns, and as we are going to see, the Antichrist turns to all these nations that are busy slaughtering each other and go, wait, time out, we're not each other's problem. He's our problem, and I think we can take it. Talk about the insanity of sin. This is a very dark, dark time. Sin has run, in a sense, its course. It'll have a last hurrah, but it's gotten as bad and destructive as it is ever going to be. And you know what? God is angry. In the same way, we get angry when we take a good, hard look at what sin does to the lives of people. I've sat with too many people who've had their marriages destroyed because of pornography to sit back any longer and just kind of go, I guess that's really cool when I see the coarsening of our culture, when I see even things on channels directed to children that are salacious and suggestive. I don't look at that anymore and go, oh, well, I guess you just got to be able to take a joke. It's no joke. Because the wages of sin is death. And I've seen too many relationships die because of pornography. It's not our friend. I've felt an anger in my heart when I sat down and watched the documentary Shoah, the recollections of Holocaust survivors telling these harrowing stories of how easily, what arguably the most brilliant and intellectual nation the world has seen since maybe ancient Athens, Germany, was able to do when a hellish-based philosophy that blamed all problems on the Jews took root in the German soul. A story related by one survivor of how when they knew the Russians were coming in Poland and that the evidence for the concentration camps would soon be discovered, they were brought out on a work detail to unearth the mass graves of people that had just been machine gunned down, men, women, and children, all innocent. They unearthed these mass graves, and the bodies had been stamped flat because they'd been under the earth for so long. And when they would remove the bodies, if someone of the Jews who was given this horrible task of exhuming these bodies because they wanted to take the bodies back to the concentration camps so they could burn them and do away with the evidence, if anyone referred to one of those bodies as a body, a person, a corpse, the German guards would beat them mercilessly, often to death. The only proper word that could be used was rags. When I see stories like that, I get angry. It moves my heart when I read the words of Elie Wiesel in his book Night, where he talked about when his faith in God died, the night that he saw German prison guards using Jewish babies as live Jewish babies as fodder for bayonet practice. And seeing one little girl die, who Wiesel described as having the face of a sad angel. Do you know how bad sin is? Do you realize how black it really is? Not just the sin that goes on in German prison camps, but the sin that lives and thrives in our lives. Jesus is returning. His word will smite, and the words advise it here, the nations. Because God sees what this world was once like when it was very good, when there was no sin, no death, no depravity, and what we have done to it. He's coming back. And his word will be an awesome tool to right this world gone wrong. Well, notice it gets even deeper. If you thought, well, you know, maybe that's just one verse here. Well, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice we've seen the Word of God at Jesus' return. It's going to be a powerful and awesome thing. But we also see the work of God that's going to take place when Jesus comes back. He himself is coming back. He himself is coming back to rule and reign. He himself promised us in John chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." These are the words of Jesus Christ. These are not the words of Calvary Chapel. These are not the words of Chuck Smith. These are not the words of Hal Lindsey. These are not the words of some prophecy teacher you see on TV. This is the promise of Jesus Christ. He is coming back again. This is what the Bible calls the blessed hope. Because the more we look at this world and the way that it's going, it's pretty hopeless unless the Creator is coming back again. The blessed hope that changes and transforms our lives if we take it to heart. Notice, this blessed hope is not just, you know, Jesus is going to take us, he's going to take us to his kingdom, and, you know, he's preparing a place, and we'll live up there with him in the clouds, it's going to be nice. No, he's going to rule the nations. How? With a rod of iron. Now, if that sounds a little intense to you, good on you. You're tracking with how Jesus is going to rule and reign. In fact, this ruling the nations with a rod of iron, another prophecy that we find in Psalm 2. If you want to understand what the kingdom of God's going to be like when it comes back again, what Jesus is going to be like when he rules and reigns, what this world is going to be like when he's in charge, listen to these words. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" You know, I can't help but think that some clown at Ground Zero at Armageddon is going to say those exact words when they see Jesus coming back again. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This doesn't sound like Jesus meek and mild in the daisy field, does it? "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." I call your attention to that phrase, "kiss the Son," in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. Very interesting word was used to take the word "kiss the Son" out of here. It's the Greek word proskynuo. It does mean to approach as to kiss, but do you know how else it's rendered in the Scripture? To worship. Worship the Son. Now, this is the Old Testament. This is 1,000 years before Jesus. Worship the Son? Oh, you better believe. Even in the Old Testament, we find God revealed as a Trinity. We see that there was the Father and his Son who would come. Too many scriptures to quote. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called" what? "Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Kiss the Son. Worship the Son. Anyone who comes to you and says, "Oh, that thing about Jesus being God, that was something they invented, you know, 300 years after Christ, and nobody really believed that." No, sorry. 1,000 years before Christ, we see those terms. And when the Son comes, he will rule with a rod of iron. Now, understand this. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is not even a monarchy. The kingdom of God is, and maybe you've heard this word thrown about a bit, a theocracy, where God rules in its most pure form. Now, some people say, oh, you know, we don't want a theocracy. We don't want to be like those crazy mullahs in Iran. You know, that's a theocracy. And those right-wing Christians, they want to make this a theocracy. We can have, well, understand, those mullahs in Iran, the mad mullahs, that's not a theocracy. Probably more of a devilocracy, if you want to use the term, because they worship a false god. They believe in a false Messiah, the Imam Mahdi, who's going to come at the height of global cataclysm, and that Jesus is going to be his front man, who's going to do neat miracles, but say, oh man, the Mahdi, he's better than me. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. That's not a theocracy. That's man using religion to manipulate other people and to further their own awful, disgusting, and twisted ambitions. The world has not seen a pure theocracy since King Saul was chosen to be king over Israel. You remember what God said to Samuel? Don't be upset, Samuel. They haven't rejected you from ruling over them. They've rejected me as their king. And ever since then, good kings, bad kings, indifferent kings, well, once again, it was a step away from the King of Kings ruling over Israel. But here we see the King of Kings coming back. And here we see pure theocracy, Jesus ruling and reigning, being put into place. And once again, when Jesus comes back, we're going to have to lose some of our most cherished ideas about how to do things in this world. Jesus isn't a Democrat. Jesus isn't a Republican. He's not even an independent. He's above all of that. And when he comes, he will rule and rule with a rod of iron. Now, the reason I bring this up to you is that there's a real insight in this that comes home in a pretty practical way for us. I think there's a real insight here in how to answer the eternal question, how do you do church anyway? How do you do church? Well, I would say that from this passage, our desire in church, as a body of believers coming together for a single purpose, our desire in the kingdom of God as it exists in its mystery form right now, the Holy Spirit moving among the people of God, our desire should be to be people that live our lives as a preview of that coming day when Jesus rules and reigns. And I think this works out in some really important ways that can keep a church from getting off kilter, from going the way of becoming unhealthy. Every once in a while, for instance, I will have someone come up to me and say, hey, where's your church? And I tell them, I don't have a church. And they go, what? I thought you were a pastor. Oh, well, I serve in a church, but it's Jesus' church. You ever hear people say, oh, well, that's Pastor Scott's church over there, or that's Pastor Robert's church over there? Wrong. The Bible says there's only one head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. And whenever a pastor or a board or a group of people get too big for their britches and think somehow it's their church now, you've missed a very important point. There's only one head of the church, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important insight I think we can derive from this picture of how Jesus is going to rule and reign. That should be our passion, to get as close as possible to seeing our church be a pure theocracy, where Jesus, in fact, is setting the agenda, where Jesus, in fact, is guiding and directing, where we decide as much as it depends on us, we can do things in a way that when we come together and it gets the end of a service like this and we all go home, the Lord in heaven looks down and smiles and says, yeah, that's what I want to see among my people. That should be our goal. That should be our ambition. Now, you might be saying, well, Scott, I don't know if that's really all that earth-shattering. I'm sure even the most twisted, politicized, fleshed-out church that ever lived, they'll wake up in the morning and say, hey, what are we going to do? Let's become politicized and fleshed out and twisted and you know, something that God looks at and goes, oy, I don't know what they're doing, but it's not something. You know. Nobody starts out that way, right? Nobody makes that their ambition. You know, nobody goes to a seminar saying, apostasy, let's make it a lifestyle. You know, we just don't do that. So how can we avoid it, since it seems so common among the people of God? How can we make this church, we can't be responsible for anybody else's church, right? But you can be responsible for the church that you are a part of locally. How can we make this church as close as possible to what Jesus wants it to be? Well, I don't think it's all that complicated. Man, I'll tell you, when I was in seminary, I used to sit through these long, laborious debates over church government. What's the proper church government? And there were some people that would come, say, from a congregational background. They'd say, oh, you know, we need to be congregationally ruled. Everybody needs to vote on everything, you know. And you know, because, you know, let's face it, you know, there's safety in numbers, a multitude of counselors. So we vote on everything. And, you know, that way we can discern the will of God. Well, I was kind of like, oh, man, you know, congregational rule. That means the most godly person has just as much influence as the most fleshed out person in the entire church. I'm not sure that's how you discern the will of God. I think that's how you keep pressure groups happy, but I'm not sure that's how you discern the will of God. And there's people who say, no, 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 it's not congregational rule. That's all wrong, you know. We need elder rule. We need to have a group of elders that oversee the church and this body to keep like that pastor in check, because you know how pastors get, and you know, if we have these elders that are overseeing the church, then elder rule, man, that's the way to go. And I go, yeah, but I've known some elders that haven't exactly been walking their talk. And, you know, I've known some elders who've gotten into positions and it's just been a big power trip. And it's something, you know, I mean, I've known some corrupt elders. What do you do then? And somebody will say, no, no, it's pastoral rule. Because if you don't trust your pastor to rightly divide the word of truth, how can you trust him to make decisions for the flock? And, you know, Moses kind of oversaw the people of Israel, and so you need pastoral rule. And that's all well and good as long as your pastor is following the Lord. Then I know some pastors that have out in the ozone. So what is the best short form of church government? I believe it is probably, in some sense, a mixture of all those things. But understand this, and I've tried to share this with people, and they always look at me blankly like I'm trying to explain physics to a cow, but I'll throw it out to you anyway. The system is never the solution. You can have the most pristine system of church government, straight from the scriptures, and a verse for every one of those things. But you know what? It's only going to be as godly as the people that run it. The system's never the solution. So what is the solution? Making sure we're spirit-filled and spirit-led. Each and every one of us taking responsibility for that. You know, in the book of Revelation, and I just, we'll probably touch a little bit more on this next week, but in Revelation chapter 3, I think we find the most powerful guard and guarantee against going off in the ozone that you're going to find anywhere in the Word of God as far as church government and leading the church and what we need to do. It's all about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, this is Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia. And I think what makes this so extraordinary is there is not a single word of correction given to the church at Philadelphia in this passage. There's only two out of the seven churches Jesus has no word of correction for. One is Smyrna, which was just suffering like all get out. Jesus said, just hang on till I come. But Philadelphia, Jesus had another message for them. Hold out to the world the word of God. You're doing what's right. You're hitting on all cylinders. Just keep after it. What made them so powerful? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Jesus said to them, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Isn't it neat? Jesus is the one that we're responsible to. I know your works. I know what you're doing and why you're doing it and why you're not doing it. Jesus is the one who oversees his church. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Why? because you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Three things that I believe can bring the rule and reign of Jesus Christ as effectively as possible, granted the material God has to work with here, into the church in our day and age. Number one, the power of the church. Jesus says you have a little strength, the strength of the filling and power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. If we want a church where Jesus is truly Lord, we need to be doing things on the power of His Spirit, not on the force of personality or not on the principles of pragmatism. A.W. Tozer, the famous Bible commentator, once commented, if you want to have a big, thriving church, you don't need to be a godly man. You just need to be a good administrator and a shrewd judge of human nature. You can have a big church if you want. Doesn't mean God's in it. But what is true of a church that God's in? Those words, again, that we see from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, as a church leader, I want us to always be in a place. I want this true in my life personally. I want this true of us collectively. That there are always things happening that cannot be explained apart from the move of God's Spirit. That miracles are taking place, not signs and wonders and who, you know, the guy with the Brill Cream hairdo and his Lucite pulpit. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the powerful move of God's Spirit in the hearts of people, inexplicable apart from the presence and power of His Spirit. I don't want this church to thrive and grow because I went to a seminar someday. And they said, hey, you know what? Do dramas. Dramas. That's the way to build the church, man. You do dramas and, man, the church is going to take off. And here are some dramas you can do. Nothing wrong with dramas, as long as they illustrate biblical truth. But boy, I don't want to be a part of a church that grew because we had a great drama department. The world does that better than we do, right? You want drama? Just go down to the TCC next time one of these U of A Presents things comes into town. You know, watch Cats, you know, you can be far more entertained. Oh, man, if you come, you know, we've got our motivational speaker, and he's got 10 business principles. You apply these business principles, you can have a big church just like his church over there. Well, how do I know God wants me to have a big church like the one over there? What a horrible thing. Maybe I follow his 10 principles, and the church gets huge and big, and then I look around and go, now what? Well, he's probably got another seminar I got to go to keep it going, right? But, man, I don't want to go to these pastors that, you know, takes communion with Pepto-Bismol, and, you know, I just... Oh, you know, we got to keep this thing going now. And, you know, I don't know what we're going to do now. Chuck Smith said it so eloquently. If you strive to gain, you're going to strive to maintain. When the Holy Spirit does a work, there's peace. He did it. He'll keep it going. We don't have to get into hype. We don't have to get into the latest and the greatest. And, you know, oh, well, if we have these AV things up here now and we do this over here and we buy this over here and we raise the roof another 18 inches, then it's just going to... I don't have time for that. I don't know if you do. But if you do, there's plenty of places you can go to that do have time for that. I want to be a part of a work that is inexplicable apart from the move of the Holy Spirit. And that's what drew me to Calvary Chapel. Now, I got to tell you, I've been all over the church woods. I've seen it all, man. I've been on the Baptist side of things. I've been on the charismatic side of things. I've been on the Pentecostal side of things. I've been, you know, I've been there, done that, gotten the T-shirt. I mean, I've sat under Jack Hayford, and I've sat under John MacArthur. I mean, yeah, just anywhere in between. And I've seen how people do church, right? And I'll tell you, when I went on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was befuddled. Because here's this church, 40,000 people call it their church home. That's a pretty successful church, right? You would think this guy should be doing seminars and the 10 time-tested principles, and here you do this, this, and this, and you're going to get here and like this. But man, when I got there, I was coming out of a hyper-organized corporate model of the church. I mean, we went to Franklin Covey seminars to learn how to do church and how to organize our ministries. And man, I turned in 50-page single-space program plans just to detail what I was going to do in the college ministry the next year. I mean, I was used to hyper-organization. Imagine me being in a church where we had one staff meeting a year, whether we needed it or not. And at that staff meeting, all we did was come into Chuck's office a half an hour early. He said, okay, who's going to run the different family camps that are going on up at the conference center? And people raise their hands. And then Pastor Romaine, his right-hand man, would stand up and say, you know, we were all lucky to have jobs and we needed to be better servants. And, you know, Dave Rolfe, the other guy had been around there, said, yeah, what Romaine said. And Chuck would say, anything else? And we'd go, I guess not. That's it. I was befuddled. And I used to have this complete feedback loop that was going on in my life all the time. And I'd have an hour staff meeting. Not just an hour staff meeting. I'd have 6 hours of staff meetings on Monday at this church I served in. And then I'd have an hour meeting with the staff supervisor. And, I mean, it was just constant reinforcement. You're doing this and you're doing that and the other. After 6 months, I had no idea how I was doing my job. Whether Chuck liked it, he didn't like it, it was indifferent. I knocked on his door and I said, Chuck, you know, I've been here for 6 months. Can you tell me how I'm doing? And he looked at me and he, behind his desk, and he said, well, if there's a problem, we'll let you know. Okay. Toto, I'm not in Kansas anymore. And I was so shocked and so stunned. Here's the, now, don't get me wrong. Chuck's a great administrator, and you know I don't mean to imply that he's not. But I had seen enough of that church to know that this was a work of God. Because, you know, there's that old saying that if the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take your church to know the difference? If the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, I am convinced that Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa would crash in a ruin at probably about 12:00:05. But I love that. Why? Because the work of God that he did in that church was inexplicable apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Gang, that's where I want to be. I don't want to be a part of another spiritualized Elks club. I don't want to be a part of a spiritual country club. I don't want to be a part of a dog and pony show that exists to entertain people. I want to be where Jesus Christ is working through his Holy Spirit. Don't you? If we keep the power of Jesus Christ first and foremost on our list of what we're doing in this church, if we are continually coming back to a place where what we see happening here in the lives of people is inexplicable apart from the work of God's Spirit and his word in the lives of people, then that's a place where Jesus rules. Well, we've run out of time, but we'll explore a little bit more about how we can be a church where our Lord rules and reigns, just like he's going to rule and reign in that thousand-year reign, a little bit more next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your word is so rich and so wonderful, and your passion for your people, your passion for this creation just blows our mind. God, I pray that as a result of what we've seen tonight, we would have a higher and fuller understanding of what a gift we have in your word. Oh, Lord, may our Bibles not be ones that gather dust. May we not find ourselves saying, oh, I've got more important things to do than to spend time looking at the word today. What a gift. What a blessing that you've revealed your truth to us and that we can confidently stand upon it as our foundation that will not fail us in this world that knows no foundation. God, when we see Jesus coming back again with that sharp two-edged sword with which he will smite the nations, God, we pray that we would not be among those that you would look upon as needing good smiting. We would not be people that bring grief and heartache to you. Your word says not to grieve the Spirit of God with which you were sealed from the day of redemption. It's possible for us to grieve you. Lord, we don't want to bring you grief. We desire through your grace to even bring a grin to your face. And so, Lord, in our lives, we pray you would search us and know us, and even point out to each of us, me included, those things that still have to go and still have to change. And that we realize that the way we change is not by saying no to things we like, but by saying yes to something better. And that's a living relationship with you. May that joy of knowing you be our motivation to holy living, the blessed hope that you could come at any time. May that motivate us like nothing else. And Lord, even as a fellowship, we pray that this church would not grow because it's got the greatest facility or because it's got the most talented individuals or because it's the most administratively well-run. It's not because we've discovered the marketing techniques that scratch people where they itch, but simply because in the power of your Spirit, your word is shared and Jesus, your priorities are honored, that you would do a work within us. Life's too short to invest in anything else. So may we, as we see your priorities at your return, adopt those priorities and realize that we're going to be riding right along with you. So since we're going to be following you perfectly then, we might as well get in line now. Give us the grace to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.